This morning's scripture will be taken from Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Verses 5 through 8. And the Bible reads, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say unto you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him."
Good evening. Morning. Good morning. I just can't wait to get to the second service, apparently. Just excited about the day. I think I told you one time that humanity's number one fear is public speaking and public embarrassment. Did you hear this? I told somebody, if you speak for any number of times, you will absolutely embarrass yourself. Don't even worry about it. It'll absolutely happen. We had our seminar this morning. Hope you were here. If you were not, you missed out. And we would have loved for you to have been here. Hopefully you'll stay, though, for the afternoon. We'll continue that. And we have much more to talk about. And we'll look forward to that. Glad that you are here. Matthew chapter 6, if you have your Bibles, it's amazing as a gospel preacher what you don't preach about sometimes. And I have not preached this section of scripture, at least not in my short-term memory, which, well, it's not really good at any rate. But I don't remember us preaching about this particular topic. I think I've said we need to have prayer classes on prayer. I believe I've said that. We should study the subject of prayer. And then our Lord has already taught on it. And we should just go and find out what he said and then do that. Our Lord teaches on the subject of prayer. In fact, Jesus says, when you pray, pray after this manner. And there's the model. There's how you do it. However you understand the subject of prayer, whatever our Lord says, that's the way to pray. And I trust that you and I will be praying a lot in the upcoming year. So it seemed like an appropriate theme. One way or another, we'll be probably praying to God. Let me suggest this. Prayer is not a one-time thing. It is rather a reflection of a relationship. It says something about the Christian and God and their relationship one to the other. Prayer is, after all, communication. Somebody's talking when they're praying. It's a form of communication. Have you read or do you know much about communication and effective communication? Yes, no, maybe so. Nod if you can. Some of the things that are involved in communication, and one of the things that people say about relationships is, generally speaking, between communication and finances, you will find most people's problems. It is a major part of any relationship. Communication, then, where it is poor or it is waning, there is no communication, it's lacking, it tends toward an unhealthy relationship. Where, on the other hand, there is good communication, it tends toward a healthy, respectful, and beneficial relationship. Communication is not one of those things you can fake. In a relationship, people know whether or not you're communicating. They know how you're communicating. In fact, communication is so useful because in communication, we share with each other what we actually think about each other and how we feel about each other. Now, I'm saying all that, and you could certainly apply it to our human relationships, but that's what prayer is. Prayer is our communication with God. And so you and I should give some due consideration to our prayer life and it being more than just an occasional conversation, more than just an occasional I go up and ask God for something, but really much more a deeper, impactful demonstration of the nature of the relationship that we have. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 in verse number 5, don't pray like this. And so here is a way not to pray. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. Now, he addresses hypocrites in his ministry over in chapter 23 in great detail with what he means by hypocrites. Do not pray like them. And he goes here and tells us they love to stand in the synagogues. They love to stand and make a pretense, and they love to tell people and show people how wonderful prayers they can offer. Jesus says, those are hypocrites. Don't you be like that. Verse number 6, he says, when you pray, and this is, tells us something about the nature of prayer from the Lord's perspective. Prayer is largely then personal and private. If it's not a public spectacle and proclamation, verse number 5, then verse number 6, he says, when you pray, enter your closet and pray to your Father in secret or in private. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you, King James says, reward you openly. God will take then your private, close relationship with him and manifest and honor that in a public fashion. God will do that. But the nature of prayer then is private and personal. Verse number 7, he says again then, being, if we would call it positive, verse number 6, negative, verse 5 and verse 7 then, he says, do not use meaningless repetitions, vain repetitions. Again, that goes back to verse number 5 with the hypocrites, or here he says, as the Gentiles do, maybe chants and so forth then by the heathens and what they would do in their gods and their prayer life, if you will. He says, but don't do that. They think they'll be heard for their much speaking. And so the volume that they express or the amount of words that they use, they think that's where it is in prayer. Jesus says, don't do that either. So then, verse number 8, he concludes that thought by saying, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Sometimes when people read verse number 7, they ask, well, can you keep asking for the same thing? Well, that's not what the Lord means at all. Sometimes it is the case that you have something you desire God to hear you about, and you find yourself going to God about that thing, if you will, repeatedly. You keep on asking for the same thing over and over and over again. I don't believe Jesus is condemning that by any stretch. Verse number 8 here, verse number, he's talking about, first of all, he says vain repetition. So if for that kind of sentiment, you want to read Luke 18. And read the parable about the widow who kept appealing, or the woman who kept appealing to the king. And he says he finally granted her request because she would not stop. Her persistence in the request is why he at last gave in, and he neither honored God nor man. Jesus approves of that. And he says men ought always to pray and not to faint. Sometimes it is the case that as parents and friends, husbands and wives, in whatever relationship we find ourselves, when somebody that we love repeats a desire over and over and over and over again, we don't call that vain and repetitious. What it finally does is it helps the person appreciate they must really want me to do this. And if they want it that bad, I will give them that which they desire, which they seek from me. That then is not what is condemned here as vain and repetitious. That all leads into verse 9 down to verse number 15, where we'll discuss this morning our Lord teaching men, teaching us to pray. The first point from verse number 9 would be this. Prayer begins with God. Verse number 9 says, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. There are three things in this verse that stand out. Number one, thoughts of God, location of God, and approach to God. We might also consider then who God is, where God is, and what God deserves. That's all there, at least in my estimation, in verse number 9. What stands out immediately is this is a relationship. God is a father to his children. That takes us to what are your thoughts about God? Is God your father, or is he just your God? Now, there is a difference. There is, and there are those individuals who approach God as this being off in the distant, way, way far away from them, largely untouchable, unknowable, unseen. You just can't get to him. The expanse between us is so great. He is infinite in power. He is majestic in all, and all of these. And what they do is they have this image of simply God as God, this divine being way in the Bible makes him much more personal, makes him much more relational, takes that imagery and makes him your father. Now, friends, how you approach him, Jesus says, here's how you do it. Our Father, which art in heaven. One of the ways that you and I can relate to God is the nature of this relationship. And there are fathers in this room and others who will hear this, who love their children. And if you're going to think about God, your thoughts about God, they should begin with him as our heavenly Father. And that should immediately draw us to the understanding that God loves his children. When you pray, Jesus is saying that needs to be first and foremost the way in which you think about him. If you have your Bibles this morning, look at Psalm 100 and verse number 3, 100, chapter 3. Let me say that 103. How about that? Psalm 103. There is no O in the number system, though, so I struggle to say 103. 103. Zero, right? It's like I'm talking to myself, people. Is that right? Is that right? Psalm 103. Not that I don't do that occasionally. I have good talks with Eric. In fact, I encouraged Eric last week. I said, Eric, that was real good what you did. Keep working on that. That was real good. And then Eric said, thank you, Eric. I appreciate that. Because that's important to me that you encourage me. Maybe you don't do that. Verse number 8, let's begin there. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. How do you approach God when you pray? Let me suggest to you, friends, this. It is insulting to a father who loves his children to suggest that he doesn't care about their condition. And far too often, even among God's people, when their requests aren't met immediately, they actually suggest that about him, that God doesn't care. God is a loving father. And Jesus says, when you pray, approach him that way. Our Father, that should be the thought. Later in this section of scripture, Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 12, Jesus will say, a few verses earlier. I'm sorry, not 12. Go up to about verse number 9. What man is there among you? If his sons ask for a loaf, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a snake? He says in verse number 11, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Sometimes when people pray, they do not appreciate their thoughts about God are actually insultive to God. A loving Father cares. But secondly, Jesus says God is in heaven. And if you admit the same, what you're agreeing to is his infinite nature. That this is not simply someone who is like us, but rather the infinite nature of Almighty God. And I would suggest this then, it would be insultive to suggest that God is unaware or negligent about his children's plight. Sometimes people say God doesn't care about me. Well, God is a loving Father. He cares about his children. Well, God doesn't know what's going on with me. God is infinite. He's in heaven. He sees all. He knows all. God is aware of what's going on with his children. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 12, Peter says the eyes of the Lord are open. They are over the saints. His ears are open unto their prayers. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Proverbs 15 and verse number 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Jesus says, when you pray, turn your attention heavenward and pray, our Father, he loves us, who is in heaven. He's infinite, and so he cares, and he knows, and he sees what's going on with us. Then Jesus says, hallowed be thy name. How we approach God. The God of heaven is worthy of reverence, veneration. He is worthy of you and I cautiously entering into his presence and holding him in the highest regard and esteem we possibly can. In fact, if you read through the Bible, and as we talked about in Bible class this morning, many people did all the way through the Bible this year in 6 months. Outstanding. And those who tried, gave it their best effort and read more this year than maybe they ever had. Outstanding. I hope you made it to the book of Esther. Because if you read the book of Esther, you read about a king. A king before whom Esther was cautious to go before. And in Esther chapter 4 and verse number 11, she said this. She says, if you go in before the king, there is but one law. If he hasn't invited you, you'll be put to death. Unless he extends to you the golden scepter. The point is simply this. Those earthly kings desired reverence and respect for anybody who would come into their presence. And they got it. In fact, you could be killed if you weren't invited. You can't just show up. Well, if they were worthy of that kind of regard, how much more is the God of heaven? Jesus says, hallowed be thy name. Friends, we'll have to speak another sermon at another time about profanity. When you think about profanity, I trust that you will understand and appreciate there is cursing and swearing. Yes, that is profanity. But profanity is also to profane the God of heaven, to take his name and use it in an irreverent way, to treat him in a trivial, light and trite manner. Largely what is done on a regular in our culture. It is profane to do that. I was asked to preach on the subject, watch your profanity. At some point I had told the people, listen, you shouldn't watch it. You should stop it. Profaned in the name of God. Have your Bibles, friends. I don't like to just tell you this stuff and let you think I'm making this stuff up. You, if you will, turn back to the book of Numbers and read with me, I'm sorry, Leviticus 24. There's a situation in Leviticus chapter 24. Two men got into a fight. And at some point in the fight, somebody cursed, swore. What they did was, They curse the name. If you have the King James Version, you'll notice, beginning reading with me in verse number 10, you'll probably notice the words "of the Lord" in italics. The verse says, "Now the son of an Israelitish woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the sons of Israel, and the Israelitish woman's son and a man of Israel struggled with each other in the camp." They fought with each other. "The son of the Israelitish woman blasphemed the name and cursed. So they brought him to Moses." Now his mother's name was Shilomith, and the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. "They put him in custody so that the command of the Lord might be made clear to them." They didn't actually know what to do with this man. This had never happened in Israel. And so when they heard it, they came and told Moses. And when Moses heard it, he went to God. And God, they locked him up while they went and found out what they should do. Verse number 13. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the one who has cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Then let all the congregation stone him." But it's for a very specific reason. Keep reading. "You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin." Hold your finger there and go back to verse number 10 or 11. What did he curse? He cursed the name. King James will have "of the Lord" in italics. God's interpretation of that in verse number 15 is he cursed God. And when he cursed God, God said, "Have him killed." Verse number 16 says, "Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." Go back to Matthew chapter 6 and listen to what Jesus says then. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." When you and I approach God in prayer, these things are in this first verse. Our thoughts about God: he's our Father. That is who he is. The location of God, where he is: you're in heaven. And thirdly, our approach to God. God is to be sanctified, hallowed, revered, held in great esteem, not even using the name or an expression about God in a light and trivial fashion that would impugn his name. That man blasphemed the name. He cursed his God. God said, put him to death. Romans 15:4 says, whatsoever things are written aforetime, written for our learning. Jesus says, when you pray, we don't leave the first verse. Pray after this manner: our Father, which art in heaven. Secondly, God's will first and then ours. Jesus taught that as well. Verse number 10. Jesus said, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You'll notice the emphasis. We start with "our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Your kingdom. What is Jesus saying? Place his purposes, place his plans, his decrees, his desires above yours. That's what he's saying. Your kingdom. The kingdom, when our Lord speaks this, has not yet come. That's why he can say to men as he teaches them to pray for its arrival. It hadn't come. Now, it had been prophesied. Daniel 2, Isaiah 2, Joel 2, host of other passages refer to the kingdom coming. Micah 5, 2. Go back in this book, just a chapter or two. Look at Matthew chapter 2. Jesus was born, the Bible says, in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? When they go and Herod finally begins to seek and he's troubled about them, he calls the scribes and he says to them, where shall he be born? They quote prophecy, verse number 6. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, and by no means least among the leaders of Judah, out of you shall come forth a ruler who shall govern my people, Israel. He is coming. The prophets have spoken, the kingdom will come. John had prepared it. Matthew chapter 3, John came preaching, the kingdom is at hand. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus began to preach, the kingdom was at hand. Well, how does that affect us today? Well, friends, the kingdom has come. I'm not sure why anybody would be praying specifically, thy kingdom come, in light of the fact that it has come. I know there are some people that say you can pray those words. Maybe they mean the everlasting kingdom. Maybe they mean like John, even so, Lord, come quickly. Maybe they mean that. But since the church is the kingdom and the kingdom the church, it's here. You're in it. You're a part of it. From Acts chapter 2 on, the church is here. The kingdom has arrived. So we wouldn't specifically pray, your kingdom come. More specifically, though, to what the Lord teaches in the prayer, it is this. The kingdom, the church, was God's eternal purpose. If you open up the book of Ephesians and begin to read, you will not read long before you read of the purposes and the predestinations and the choices of the God of heaven. The Father worked to bring the Christ, verse number 7 of Ephesians 1, and the Christ came and shed his blood for the church, Acts 20 and verse number 28. Jesus promised to build it, and he did. And by the time you read the epistles, it's here. The Apostle Paul writes to the brethren in Colossae, Colossians 1:13, they have been translated out of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The kingdom is here. And so those purposes of God, though, were from eternity. Ephesians 3:9-11. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Paul says it was hidden in other ages. It's now made known. And by verse 9 of chapter 3, he says to the principalities and powers might be made known the eternal purpose of God. It was the church. What's Jesus saying then? You and I need to know the purposes and plans of God and then pray for those that they will come to pass. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. It's interesting. Whenever we talk about the will of God, it gets very dicey very quickly. For generally what people want to know is, what's the will of God in this particular instant? In my life, what's his will right now at Sunday morning at 11:05? What's the will of God for me? Tell me right now. Friends, is there anybody on planet Earth who can tell you specifically that? Anybody can tell you what God's will is specifically for your life in this instance where you're now asking him what's his will for you? I can assure you this, it's God's will that you always do right, if that's what you want to know. It's God's will that we not sin. It's God's will that we love one another. And you could go on, but listen to how generic those things are. Tell me about the specifics. There's not a person who can tell you that. The reason is real simple. If you want to get down to those kind of specificities, you need revelation. You need for God to tell you what his will is in this moment. Otherwise, there's no way to know it. Another time, we'll talk about 1 Corinthians 2, 8 through 13 at length, and we will appreciate that unless he reveals it to us, we can't know his mind. Yet Jesus says, thy will be done. Here's a thought to hold into your mind. If God says, through revelation in 1 John 5, that we'll have our requests, our petitions, if we ask according to his will. That he hears us, and we know that if he hears us, we'll have our petitions if we ask according to his will. Well, if God says you'll get your request if you ask according to his will, it demands then that you know his will. How can you get and pray according to his will if you don't know his will? But Eric, you just told me I can't know unless he reveals it. Now, that's true. So let's work through this. How does it work then? You read 1 John chapter 5, 11 through 14, and John will say, if you ask according to his will, he hears. And if he hears, we have. John doesn't leave a lot of wiggle room there. And then you read 1 Corinthians 2, 8 through 13, that without revelation, you can't know his mind. And there's no more revelation coming. So then how can I know his will? It leads me to one conclusion. His will must be revealed. He must then have already told us what his will is. Because there's no way. Friends, there is no way for somebody to get out of the bed this morning and tell you, close this at 8:05. It's God's will that you X. And that on Tuesday morning, it'll be God's will that you Y. That's just not possible. What is the will of God then? There are two ways the word will is used in the New Testament, or throughout the scriptures rather, not simply the New Testament. One of them is the decrees of God. And it means just that, that God has decided and decreed and determined that something is going to happen. He has willed it. My reading of the Bible tells me that that certainly includes, if not almost exclusively includes, the coming of Christ to die for the sins of the world. Have your Bible, look at Acts chapter 2, read with me verse 22 and 24, and listen to how Peter words this. With regards to the death of Jesus Christ, Peter says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man proved among you by signs and miracles, wonders and signs and miracles God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." How did Jesus come to this earth to die for the sins of the world? By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Who determined it? God did. Who saw to it that everything worked out to the end, that Jesus would be born and subsequently and ultimately die for the sins of the world? Who did that? God did that. Now, friends, what you need to do is take that in light of everything you know to have happened in the Bible. Go all the way back and start at Genesis 3:15 and just start walking through. And I can assure you this, it's no accident. You start reading and God is overseeing and determining this is going to happen to the end that my son will come and he will die. What does that include? Everything. Joseph in Egypt, how'd you get there? You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. To save much life. Moses, how'd you get out? God did that. Joshua, how did you conquer? God did that. The judges, how were they raised up? God did that. The kings, David, your family, how did we get there? Read the book of Ruth. God did that. And you just keep marching and eventually you'll get to the Christ. Friends, this is not accidental or incidental. This is God's this is the will of God. It's why it can't fail. It's why Satan never had a chance. It's why it is so insulting for somebody to elevate the devil to having a chance of defeating the God of heaven. It's why it is absolutely beyond reason for God's children to live in fear of the devil. Friends, he didn't have not a chance. That's too much. A chance, that's too much. This wasn't going to fail by no stretch of the imagination. Heaven had decided it. And if God decides it, who can stop him? If God decrees it and wills it, you know there's one infinite being. Everybody else is not. You read the book of Job and Satan comes before the presence of God. And if you can't read the difference, I say go read it again. One of them is asking the questions and one of them is not. One of them is answering. One of them is dictating terms and the other is accepting the terms. This was going to happen. What's the will of God? Well, that's it. When you're reading your Bible, you're reading the mystery, the revelation, the scheme of redemption, the plan of salvation, however you couch it, that's the will of God. Well, then, what else is God's will? There are two ways the words are used. One of them is used, as we just talked about, decree, infinite power determining, and nothing being able to stop it. The other way involves God's desire. Human will, human freedom, God is going to allow. And when it comes to what humans have to decide, God has a desire, but he won't decree it. Give you an example of what I mean. You have your Bibles. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. God desires And this part could be broken down into two subparts. And so you have, if I were alliterating, I would say salvation would cover the first thing we talked about. I would then say sanctification involves the second, and then saving the world involves the third. Those last two are subsets of God's desire. Hope you followed all of that. Could repeat it if you didn't. Did you follow all of that? Not even close, huh? Let's repeat it. There are three things. There's salvation, scheme of redemption. There is sanctification. We're going to talk about it. And then there's saving the world. These last two, you could circle and say God desires. That first one, you could say God decrees. And so we've talked about what heaven decreed will happen. The second two involve what heaven desires to happen. The second two involve humans' will in determining their outcome. The first is sanctification. That is God's children's growing in grace and knowledge, becoming more and more like him, having been saved and now set apart, having been so, God desires them to then grow in grace and knowledge, to mature, to go from glory to glory, to move from infancy to full grown men and women, spiritually speaking. You follow me? Yes, so maybe. Yes, no, maybe so. 1 Thessalonians 4. So when you're reading the epistles, you're reading people who are already saved. And so the writers are saying, now that you're saved, live a life that's committed and dedicated and holy and sanctified, that grows in the grace and knowledge of God. 1 Thessalonians 4 is just one example of that. 2 Timothy 2:15 to 19 would be another. Read with me here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us the instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk. You'll notice the word brethren and walk is in the same verse. And so they're already brethren. And he says, we're exhorting you how to walk as brethren. He's not telling them how to be saved. They're already saved. So you can please God. That you excel still more, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God. What is it? Even your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you may know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. What is he saying? Here are New Testament Christians then, already saved, obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is God's will for them? That they live holy and sanctified lives. But God can't decree that. He can't make that happen. Why not? Because you and I have to decide to grow in grace and knowledge. You and I have to decide to give all diligence. You and I have to decide that we're going to be more and more like Jesus, and let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. You have to decide that. Heaven can't force that upon you. The third then would be that men would be saved. That would be saving the lost. First Timothy chapter 2. The Apostle Paul talks about prayer of all things in verse number 1. He says, I would therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men. For kings, for all that are in authority, we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. Look at verse number 4. Who would have all men. Some renderings say, who desire all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is God's desire. God does not want anybody lost. Zach mentioned several times in his prayer about God being a second chance God, God being the prodigal God, God being the one that you can't get so dirty he can't clean you up, that God being the one that you can't get so far away he wouldn't have you back. That's Paul's point. Insofar as God is concerned, there's never a human being he looks at and says, I don't want you. There's never anybody where God doesn't say, my gospel can't save you. In fact, I want everybody to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But God can't make that happen. No, sir, no, ma'am. God hasn't decreed that. That would be universalism. The fact that Jesus came means everybody will be saved beyond their church. No, sir, doesn't work like that. The gospel has to be preached and spread, and men and women have to respond to it. What's the point of all of that? Friends, if you can hold all of that in your mind, go back with me to Matthew chapter 6 and talk about prayer and listen to Jesus say this, your kingdom come. When I go to God, what am I praying? Your will, your desires, your decrees. God, whatever you want done, that's what I want done. And I know what you want done is for men to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and for me to live a holy, sanctified life as your child. May your will be done in heaven and in earth. Jesus continued. Truth of the matter is, friends, I didn't have any idea this sermon is going to take this long, but it's not too bad so far, is it? That's good stuff that Jesus is teaching us how to pray. And if we had a second service, I'd stop now. I don't have a second service and I'm having surgery. And so I probably can't preach this. Well, we could. Yeah, we could do it next week. Can you remember this material that long? Point number three. Let's talk then about our requests. They're in the prayer as well. Jesus first turns his attention to the Father's will, but he does include us, friends, and I would certainly not want to be up here suggesting to you that you can't pray for yourself. You can and you should. You should make known your requests and your desires known to your Heavenly Father. Absolutely, and Jesus does, and so should we. What is it about our request then? Note from you or your to us. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There are three requests there from God about us. And each one of those requests is slightly different in its connotation. The first one is for self. The second one has to do with me and others. And the third has to do with me and God. But each one a request for myself. So point number one would be this. It's a contented request. Give us this day our daily bread. Contentment is learned. It is not something we come here knowing. Has anybody had a baby recently? Aren't they just the most contented human beings you've ever met? I mean, right after they ask very politely for a bottle and you give them one, don't they just settle in and say, thank you, I'm good the rest of the night. Isn't that the way that works with little contented human beings? We don't come here that way. The Apostle Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to be abound. But that is a mature Christian saying, I learned it. Well, we certainly need to do the same. Contentment is a sign of maturity. 1 Timothy chapter 6 is hard because of the nature of our world. It's hard because of the prosperity of our nation. But if you have your Bibles, look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, friends, what I need you to do, and I know this is difficult. What I need you to do, because I see you. Brother asked me, can you see up there? I told him, yeah, I see everything from up here. I see it all. I can see it. I need you to think this is the second half, and we're in a good game. So the same attention you gave last night, stay with me now. Don't let me talk this last part alone. I know you were glued. It was good. First Timothy chapter 6, verse number 6. It's a sign of maturity. Godliness with contentment is great gain. The Apostle Paul says, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. It is so hard. And when I say this, I mean nobody, any personal injury whatsoever. But it is so hard in our country, in our world, to find contentment. Because there is so precious little our country is willing to let you have enough of. Without telling you, did you know there's more? Did you know there's a new sale? Did you know you can get another one? Did you know we've improved it? Did you know it's, listen, this one is faster. This one is different. Some of the time, salesmen are at least honest with you. Some of them, not all of them. I was talking to one of them one time, and I asked him, what's the difference between this one and this one right here? He said, nothing really. But if you just want the new one, we got it here. That's what makes contentment so hard in our world. Not only it is available, you probably have the means to get it. You can get it. And it's available. And by the time you're done with the commercials and the this and the that, and everybody's got one, and you'll be left behind, and there's three more, you get another one. And before you know it, we want more, and we want more, and we want more. Jesus says, give us this day. There's the contented part. Give us this day our daily bread. Lord, if you give us enough, today, we're good. Who prays like that? Who can pray like that? One of the things that makes it difficult to pray like that is you already got enough for tomorrow today. In fact, you don't have enough for tomorrow. You literally, everybody in the room probably could go on a spending fast for 6 months and be fine. Boy, you better shut your mouth. Nobody gonna be going, you crazy? Yeah, my point is, we probably could. I'm not saying we will, but the means are present. And our Lord is saying, find contentment. Enough is enough. What that part of the prayer says is, I understand the source of my blessings is God. That's in the request of give us. Who are we asking? God, give us. How much? Enough today. It also then appreciates the brevity of life. The verse says, our daily bread, for we know not what's going to be on the morrow. It is safe to say everybody probably is going to leave a lot of stuff behind. I've heard John D. Berry say it more than once. It's a pretty good saying. He says, every one of us is going to become a yard sale. In the end, the stuff stays and we go. The prayer is, give us enough. But look, it's more than that. The second part is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That means it's a just request. It's not simply a contented request. There's justice in it. What's the justice? God, I understand. I want from you, and I want you to hold me, that what I want from you, I'm willing to give others. The prayer is saying to God, I agree with you, that's fair. That I wouldn't want anything from you that I wouldn't be willing to give to somebody else. God, I get it. And so they're actually saying to God, you forgive me as in the same manner in which I forgive others. They're not hiding from it. They're agreeing with it. God, it's only fair. It's called justice. And the person offering the prayer is saying to God, I agree with that. I wouldn't want from you what I'm not willing to do for others. This would be a good time to add verse 14 and 15 to that thought, because Jesus comes back to it and says, if you forgive men their trespasses, Luke says sins, if you forgive men their sins, God will forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their sins against you, God won't forgive you. Friends, that's in prayer. The person offering the prayer to God is saying, I agree with you. We ought to be fair. We ought to be equitable. I shouldn't want from you what I'm unwilling to do for others. But then in the third part, he says, it's a peaceful request, and that is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's an interesting thought for a couple of reasons. Number one, temptation in the New Testament, trials, is referred to as a blessing. James chapter 1 and verse number 2, James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And yet Jesus saying, or teaching men to pray, lead us not into temptation. So that it would be strange because it's a blessing. But then secondly, it would be strange because God doesn't tempt people with sin. James 1:13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted he any man. But every man is tempted, is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So in light of the fact that it's a blessing, one, and in light of the fact that God can't do it, two, why would Jesus then say, lead us not into temptation? Interesting thought. The word lead here does not carry the normal meaning of the idea of lead. This one actually carries the idea of being carried or borne along by something or someone else. Other verses and where it is rendered is, one would be Luke 5:18-19. That's the passage that has the man who is sick and his friends bore him. They carry him to Jesus. And when they can't get in because of the press, they open the roof and they let him down. They lead him before the presence of Jesus. Another will be Acts chapter 17, verse number 20, as well as 1 Timothy 6 and verse number 7. The idea then is to not allow us, praying that we'll not be allowed to be carried away, brought about, and in the presence of, tempted by the evil one. Asking God for help then with regards to the avoidance of sin and evil, which is why I would suggest it's about him. God, I want to be right with you. I want to do right by others, and I want to be right in myself. You give me just enough. You forgive me as I forgive others. And God, you help me to be right with you. Don't allow me to be carried away with sin and evil and tempted in such a way as to foul up our relationship with sin and self. Finally, the prayer ends with God. Jesus says, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, and amen. Prayer began with God, and prayer ends with God. That God's kingdom, his power, his glory, God is able, and God will be glorified in his people. And the prayer is asking God that that will be done in harmony with his power, his glory, his kingdom, his will. The person praying is the one who is going to enable and help God carry out his will in the world. It is a short segment of scripture that says so much in our approach and our prayer life as we consider the God of heaven. This year, I trust you will be doing a lot of praying. It would be a great idea to come back to Matthew chapter 6 and sit with our Lord and hear him teach us how to do it. There are some ways to avoid. There are some things to be enjoined upon us that we would do. Ultimately, it is about God, and may his will be done. Not a Christian this morning, we invite you to become one. Friends, we said it before, let us say it again. And by us, I mean every Christian who is here. We are not asking you to come join our church. We're not. We're not suggesting that you put the church of Christ. That's what the sign says outside. But the sign simply reflects those who are inside. The church, the people, belong to Jesus Christ. It's his church. And what's being asked is for you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ so that God can save you and add you to his body, not ours. Other buildings have pews in them. Other buildings have people in them. We're not talking about that. Not a denomination. Asking you to obey the gospel. And friends, if you've never done that, you need to. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 8:24. You need to change your heart and your mind about the direction and tone of your life. Bible calls it repentance. Change your mind. Change not simply your mind, but the direction of the life you're living. confess the name of Jesus and be immersed in water and let God through Jesus save you. That's God's will, that all men would come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. And if you've never done that, you need to. Christian friend, to you, when you talk about prayer, we're not talking about you and I reaching crisis points in our lives and then being driven to our knees and suddenly talking to God. But rather that God is our Father. And as such, our approach to Him is indicative simply of the nature of the relationship we presently possess. And if your relationship with God is not close and intimate and rooted in His word and your love for Him and vice versa, and friends, what it's going to be a challenge to your prayer life. Our Father, which art in heaven, He's your Father. Hallowed be His name. His will first, then yours. And friends, He'll certainly provide for our needs, and in so many ways He already has, so richly and abundantly above what we could ever ask or think He has already provided. May we pray then that His will be done, and may we do all that we can to make sure we're doing that which brings it to pass. What a privilege to pray. May we do so in a way that brings glory to our Heavenly Father and draws us closer to Him. We can help you in any way. We invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.